All right. So, good morning. And it's my privilege today to bring you a lecture on Benjamin Keach's greatest work, and that's Tropologia, as you can see behind me. And just a little introductory note, when Brother Vishal gave me this topic, I opened up the PDF for the first time, and I was like, this is a strange name. And I started reading it, and I read for about an hour, and then I looked to the side, you know, the little scroll tab? First of all, I couldn't see it. And then second of all, it hadn't moved. And I was, for a second of a moment, I was like, he pranked me. This is like a PDF of every Puritan book ever in existence on one thing. But no, this is just a huge, huge book. This, I count my PDF version that I was using came out to 1,870 pages. And I did not read that entire thing. I got to about 1,000 roughly. So anyways, he gave me a doozy. So my purpose today is not to exegete this book, but I'm going to give you a glimpse into what this book is about, and I'm going to try to win you over in that hopefully you'll want to read this book, or at least part of it, use it as a reference material at the end of this lecture. So this will give you a glimpse into the mind of Keach as well, looking at his work. This is his greatest work, again, as I said. And this will all give you a context of the Confession of Faith. Obviously, when we read the Confession of Faith, we also want to read materials, contemporary literature around that, so we can learn more about the context. And again, as I was looking on the internet, at least, there's not much written about Tropologia out there. And so, you know, those early explorer maps, how they're drawing, you know, trying to draw pictures of land they had just discovered, they're not complete. And so this work today, this lecture, will not be complete. It will be sort of a very rough sketch. So here we go. My outline today consists of 4 points. I'm going to do a quick introduction, historical context of the document, brief outline of it. I'll try to stay brief. And then a historical significance at the end and have a couple conclusions. I think I want to start with this quote from Keach. This is at the end of his preface, and this is what he says. "And that this compilation may bring glory to God, advantage to thee, and to the Church of Christ in general, even for ages to come, is and shall be the constant prayer of him," that's himself, "who is willing to serve thee in the work of the gospel for Christ's sake." And his prayer is answered, because 350 years later, the ages to come, we're studying his work. So praise be to God. So introduction, let's look at the title. You probably are like, what does that mean? Tropologia. In the original version edition, it appears just like this in Greek. And tropologia just means tropology. That's all it means. And I think I have a slide here. Muller says that tropology is the use of tropes, and those are namely figures of speech or words taken in a figurative sense. And this has to do with it's called the sensus tropologicus, and I'll read this. This is also from Muller. "One of the three spiritual senses of Scripture, according to the medieval fourfold exegesis or quadraga, tropology concerns the agenda, the things to be done, namely Christian teaching concerning morality." And so we're going to talk about this later, but this is it's a little bit different than us in a modern evangelical context are used to looking at Scripture. And of course, we're Reformed, so we fall in this tradition. But it's going to be hopefully helpful. The history of publication. Here's a picture of the original edition right here in 1861. Sorry, that's Civil War. 1681. I get those mixed up all the time. 1681. It's titled Tropologia, a Key to Open Scripture Metaphors, Wherein the Most Significant Tropes, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to read the whole thing. And it was printed at the Rose and Crown in London. That's where it says. This is the second edition right here. This was published the next year in 1682. And this is the only reason I show you this is there's actually some changes from the first edition to the second edition. The first edition, it did not include a specific essay on the divine authority of the Holy Scriptures, and that was added in the second edition, and we're going to look at that. It's basically an apologetic for the Word of God. Very fascinating. And then also there's a note, and I'm going to read that note to you that he adds in the second one that gives you a little insight into what's going on here. So this is from the second edition. London, this is August 9th, 1682. "And now, reader, had we not good encouragement from diverse worthy ministers in this city, this, that's the current edition, the 1682 version, as well as the former, the first edition, had never seen the sun, but the readiness of diverse persons upon the coming out of the first to subscribe for this hath midwived it into the world, where we expect it will be met with different, or it will meet with different entertainment. But I hope by this time, through the grace of God, I have learned not to be concerned either about the praise of some on the one hand, or dispraise and contempt of others on the other hand, not doubting but that this or the succeeding age may receive advantage by it, and many bless God for it. And if it brings glory to God and profit to his church, I have my chief end, and shall be content, though I pass under the censures of captious men. I must confess, it is not all of my own compiling. I have made use of some help from others, partly to expedite the work, and partly for want of some literature. And now, reader, that I may not retain thee longer at the door, I shall commit thee and the work to the blessing of the Lord, heartily beginning an interest in thy prayers. Engaging not to forget thee in this evil and perilous hour, subscribe myself, thy servant for Jesus' sake, Benjamin Keach. And that little phrase right there, in this evil and perilous hour, that just gives you a little glimpse into sort of what my dad was talking about last night. They're still under the act of uniformity, and there's still persecution happening while this thing is published. And so that's a little look into there. Here's this 1858 version. I don't know. I was trying to find other editions. I just put all the ones I found. This is the 1858. The only thing about this is it's, if you look if on Reformed Reader and Confessing Baptist, there's PDFs to this document, and this is the version that's usually on those PDFs, is the 1858 edition. And let's see, this is the 1972. This is an abridged version, though. It's not a complete, it's not unabridged. And this is from Craigle Publishing. It was published in 1972. So this is, like, I think the only actual, like, physical copy you can get of this, but it's, I believe it is abridged. So, and then it's on Logos, and this is the best version because there's, like, thousands of scripture references in this, and you can, you know, if you know Logos, you can hover over the verse, and it just pops up and shows you what it is. So this is a great tool. If you wanted to get a copy of this, I would try to get it on Logos. It's probably the best version. So, that being said, I think it's in our interest, in our prayers, for God to raise up people to republish some of these works and in a readable, user-friendly format. So, something to pray about. Okay, so let's dive into the historical context. So, Tropologia, as I said, was first published in 1681. I think I have this here. This is a timeline. Keach was 41 years old when he published Tropologia. This is 3 years after Pilgrim's Progress is published. So he was 41 years old, but we assume he took probably a decade or more to work on this. This is huge work. It's massive. A lot of it's compiling quotes and other resources from other people. In the timeline of the particular Baptist, this was 1681 is about 4 years after the Second London Baptist Confession is written up. And obviously it's not ratified until the General Assembly in 1689. Let's see, until the Act of Toleration is brought forward. Okay, so what kind of effect did writing Tropologia have on Keach? So it's been argued that the comprehensive and a systematic study that led to this publication of this book by Keach provided a firm foundation for his future ministry. Although Keach did not study in the renowned colleges of Oxford or Cambridge, his scholarship is very academic here and it's helpful. And I'll say later, this work is a watershed in Keach's ministry. We know that he extensively read. He had a big library. He read the works of William Bates, Stephen Charnock, Thomas Goodwin, Thomas Manton, in particular, John Owen. He loved John Owen. He said, John Owen is the greatest gift of Christ to the 17th century church. And he cites Owen throughout Tropologia. If you type Control F, Owen, boom, it's like dun, 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 dun. As a good Reformed Baptist, there's also a lot of Augustine quotes. And interesting note here. I thought this was just a historical comment here. He quotes from some of the early church fathers, including Gregory Nazianzus and Augustine, Theodoret, Basil. And I thought that was interesting that he would have access to some of those ancient documents. So that's just an interesting historical note. Secret here. Tropologia was not written only by Keach. It's actually co-written. And if you see here, this is the first book containing sacred philology or the tropes of scripture, blah, blah, blah. Translated and partly compiled from the works of the learned by T.D., Who is that TD? Well, that is a guy named Thomas DeLon. And I'm going to give you a very quick bio of him, and that it's important to know who he is because he basically wrote the first book, and we'll explain why later. So I couldn't find a picture of Thomas DeLon because there's no pictures of him, but all that came up on Google was pictures of Pastor Sam. So I guess Google says, oh, there's an Irish Particular Baptist. There you go. So, Yeah, seriously. So Thomas DeLon was raised Roman Catholic in Ireland. He was Irish. And he was converted because he was working on the farm of a wealthy English, they call him a Cromwellian. He served with Cromwell in the war in Ireland, and they gave him land in Ireland. And the Irish hated these guys, these English landowners who own land, and sometimes they were very brutal. But this certain English farmer was a Baptist, or at least he was Baptistic somewhat, and he was converted to Protestantism, and he became a Baptist in Ireland. And Thomas DeLon was a founding member of the Cork Baptist Church in Ireland. So that interesting fact there. He was sent to school because they said this guy's smart, and the English guy sent him to school. He learned Greek, Latin, Hebrew. Mostly knew them a lot of these languages pretty well by the age of 16 or 17. So a really brilliant guy, and that's why he is included in this work, because he's a brainchild of the Particular Baptist. So unfortunately, the Catholics really don't like it in Ireland when you're Irish and Catholic and you become Irish and Protestant. And so he had to flee. He went to London. And that ended up to be good for him because he married Hannah Hutchinson, who is the daughter of a pastor at Ormond Baptist Church. And he became involved in the leadership of the Particular Baptist in London somewhat. Him and his wife, Hannah, they lived in London. DeLon translated literature. And this is a picture of one of the things that he translated. This is called Philologia Sacra. And this is actually the same. This is book one of Tropologia. It's part of Tropologia. It's the same name. This work here is by a guy named Solomon Glacius, who's a Lutheran. He was converted. He was a Jew and converted. He knew Hebrew very well. And so he was in Germany. And this is it's a massive work on sacred philology, if that means anything to you. And this was one of the only English translations of this work, actually. And so anyways, he's in London. He's working. He ran a grammar school. He published religious works. In July of 1675, DeLon co-authored a book with Hanser Knowles, William Kiffin, and three others defending believers' baptism. DeLon worked together with Keach to publish Tropologia. Now, Keach did not know the original languages that well. He did not know Greek and Hebrew. And so DeLon really filled in that gap for him. He was very scholarly and helped Keach out a lot of trying to understand some of these things. And unfortunately, there's two things about DeLon that they're actually awesome separately, but together they were very bad in 17th century English. For the first, he's a Particular Baptist. It means he's a nonconformist. And he was a target for persecution. And the second thing is he's Irish, and the Irish kept rebelling against England. And so there's a lot of that combination turned out to be very bad for DeLon. Basically, he published this pretty fiery pamphlet against the Anglican minister saying that you're not following scripture, you're just going off tradition, blah, blah, blah. He's totally right. But the government was like, hey, we have a rogue Irish nonconformist running around attacking our ministers. Treason. And then they threw him in prison. And he didn't stand a chance. And actually, sadly, he's one of the few Particular Baptists to die in prison because of this persecution. His bond was very high. His bail was very high. He wasn't able to pay it. And the conditions in prison were horrible back in the 17th century, especially in the one he was at, and he didn't make it. You might recognize this book. It's called Narrative of the Sufferings of Thomas DeLon. Confessing Baptist did a little splur on it. But this is one of his more famous things. You might have heard of this. So that is that. Here's an outline of Tropologia. I've tried to put little helpful, little outlines in here because we're going to get lost really fast if you just hear me talking. So here's our outline. But there's four books. So it's sort of like Lord of the Rings. There's six books, but in one book. But they're basically like whole different systems of thought, if that makes sense. And so book one is sacred philology. Book two is on metaphors, allegories, similes, types, etc., respecting the Trinity. And that's actually a really awesome section. Book three is on metaphors about the Word of God. And book four, I know that's tiny, there's a ton of stuff in book four. He basically threw everything else that's possible in theology in there. So respecting the graces of the Spirit, the ordinance of the gospel, angels, soul, and spirit of man, the church of God, men, true ministers, false churches, sin and the devil, the means of grace, providence and affliction, the world, and the last things. So there you go. So, in the preface, there's a lot that goes on there. He quotes a lot of people, but the only thing I'm going to give to you, and this, again, I'm just trying to give you a glimpse into his work so you can get a little bit of an idea of what this work is like. He has this whole thing about types and allegories. I won't read this whole thing. I'll read a couple of them. He makes a difference between types and allegories in his introduction, and this sort of, you can get a feel for what this work is like. For example, types suppose the verity of some history, as Jonah's being 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. But allegories have no such supposition, but are parables propounded for some mystical end. So this is sort of, he's talking about language in the scriptures. What does this mean? How do we interpret them? And it's very, it gets very technical, if that makes sense. So I'll just keep going on. There's one big quote that can help you here in the preface. Allegories and metaphors are more extensive and comprehensive in their meaning and application than types. And then he says, though care ought to be had that they are not run beyond the analogy of faith. So he's basically, he introduces some of his terms in the introduction. Then he moves on to a very interesting, I noted it earlier, but it's a essay, a treatise on the divine authority of the Holy Scriptures. And this is a really interesting, it's actually excellent. I thought it was good. Some of it's interesting, and I'll explain in just a second. But I thought it was fairly cool to read this. So I'll give them to you right here. There's like 25 or 30 different points. I'm only going to give you 10. So I'll just read through them. The scriptures are so transcendently sublime and mysterious that they can never have been imagined by human brain. Right? He's defending the Holy Scriptures. This next one is like the weird one. The scriptures, the books of Moses, are the oldest writings known to man. And he believed that helped its veracity and authority. We know that that's not technically true these days. There are things that were written down before Moses, chronologically, but interesting argument. A lot of people held to that back then. The scriptures are written with the majesty, authority of the Holy Spirit, as can be seen by the extraordinary style employed, right? He's just defending them, giving different arguments. The scriptures possess a certain excellent spirit of holiness. The scriptures are in a sweet and admirable agreement, consent, dependence, and harmony with each other. The divine composition of this blessed book is not a little manifested by the continual rage of the devil against it. The scriptures contain the exact and punctual fulfilling of the prophecies it contains. And this is interesting. This is all pre-enlightenment. This is before the critical assault on the scriptures. And I think it's just really interesting that he's providing these things here. The writings and doctrines of scripture were confirmed through many and real miracles, and so must be of God. The scriptures have been preserved miraculously through the ages. And the last one's probably the most important here. Yet it is absolutely necessary to the stability and assurance of our faith in order to eternal life to have the eternal testimony of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts or the effectual operations thereof. For if he does no otherwise work in and upon our hearts but by the common communication of spiritual light into our minds, enabling us to discern the evidences that are in the scripture of its own divine origin, we should be often shaken in our ascent and moved from our stability. And so that, you can see right there, his views on the scripture. So that's the first little essay. He ends this thing on the scriptures. He quotes Owen. He quotes the Institutes of John Calvin a lot. He argues that it's the authority of God revealing themselves in the scripture, and by it, that's the formal reason for our faith. And that's the word of God. And so there we go. Book one. You can see I'm moving pretty fast because there's a lot of content here. Book one is Philologia Sacra, or Tropes and Figures in Scripture, reduced under their proper heads and clauses with a brief explication of each, etc. Okay, so let's look at this a little more closely. What is philology? Philology is defined in Encyclopedia Britannica as the study of the history of language, including the historical study of literary texts. And this is obviously sacred philology, so it's in the Word of God, studying the history of language in the Word of God. And this is a little too technical for me, but I'll just try to explain it to you as best as I can. Me with my lumberjack shirt, simple mind. Okay. So this first book of Tropologia is very technical, super technical, and it goes into a lot of discussions of things that are above many people's heads. But for the student of English, this is a fascinating look in 17th century language, of the development of the English language and the progression of it. Remember, it was Thomas DeLon who is most responsible for this section, and I will attempt to briefly summarize what's in this. So DeLon splits his entire Philologia Sacra into two parts, tropes and figures. And I'm going to give you a glimpse into what it's like to read this book just with the tropes, and then the figures I'm going to like go like 90 miles an hour through. So tropes, he says, which concern the sense of words, and figures, signifying the habit or ornament of speech, does not alter or vary the sense of words, but embellish, beautify, or adorn them. And so that's sort of the difference between tropes and figures for him. So in tropes, he has four, I believe. So here we go. Metonymy. It's a trope when a cause is put for the effect, or the effect for the cause, the subject for the adjunct, or the adjunct for the subject. So you can see why I opened this up and tried to read it, and I was like, oh my. But there you go. And he has a whole section on different metonymies in scripture. Very, very, if you really spend the time, it would actually benefit your reading of the Word of God. And it did for me. Irony is a trope whereby contraries or opposites are put one another, or when by the things named a contrary thing must be understood. And he has all these examples of ironies in scripture. Then there's metaphor in general. And there's a big section on this. A trope when a word is translated from its proper and genuine signification to another less proper. Now, a really important section that you might want to check out in this book is he has a lengthy section in this part on metaphors in scripture on anthropopathy. And this is a really important for the argument for the impassibility discussion. It's actually quite lengthy, and Pastor Sam quoted it in his primer. I would take a look at it. It's actually helped me understand the whole thing a little bit more. And so when we try to, what's the historical context for the phrase without body, parts, or passions? We look at the contemporary literature. We figure out what did they mean by that phrase. And this is a really helpful place for that. So I leave that to you. There's synecdoche, and that's a trope by which the whole is put for part or part for the whole. And so that's the tropes. So try to go through that as fast as I could. If this is over your head, I apologize. I'm not going to go through each one of these. I'm just going to read them to you. But this is the entire section on figures he gives. There's figures of a word. There's paronomasia, antonyclasis, figures of a sentence in logism, erotesis, or interrogation, figures of a sentence in dialogism, logism, other schemes or sentences and applications, a treatise of the types and parables of the Old Testament and New Testament. That's a good section to check out right there. And the nature and definition of a parable. So you can just see this is all very technical. He's going through what do these different parts of speech and different figures of speech mean in scripture. And it's all very, it's almost like a grammar for the scripture. And so that is book one. Got through the most technical part here. Book two is on, as we said earlier, it's on the metaphors and similes respecting the Trinity. And he goes through each one. Now, when we go through this, there's a billion examples for all the metaphors he gives. But I'm just going to give you like one or two per section so you can get sort of see what's going on here. So, for example, here's some metaphors he talks about. The Father, God the Father. Being a father is a metaphor in and of itself. And that's one he brings out. He also, another example, is God compared to a lion. In scripture, God is compared to a lion. And so that's just another place. And he has a ton of scripture backing this up. Very interesting. Then we go to Christ. Christ adore. That's a metaphor. Christ the Son of Righteousness. That's a metaphor. And a quick note, this was helpful for me because when I forgot how many things are metaphors in scripture. I was like, oh yeah, that's a metaphor, you know, and for some reason it just sort of blanked out my mind, but very helpful here. The spirit compared to the wind, the spirit compared to a seal, right? These different things right here. Then we go into book three, the word of God, the word of God compared to light. I like this one. The word of God compared to a hammer. The word of God compared to gold, right? And there's probably 30 or 40 different metaphors he goes through, and he has an expositional discussion of the different passages that he uses in drawing out these metaphors. Okay, so that's the word of God. We're already in the last book here. Book four, there's a ton in here, as I said earlier, so we'll try to go through here. The fifth head, respecting the graces of the Holy Spirit and the blessed ordinances of the gospel. Christ our Passover is a metaphor. The shield of faith. He goes through the whole armor of God and talks about the different metaphors that are there. The sixth head, respecting the holy angels of God and the soul and spirit of man. And here's some examples. The holy angels compared to the faces of a man, of a lion, and of an ox, and of an eagle from Ezekiel 1. And the soul of man compared to a candle, right? Proverbs 20:27. The holy angels compared to the morning stars. Job 38, when the morning stars sang together. So there's some examples there. Then we go to the seventh head of metaphors relating to the church of God. The church is the temple of God. That's a metaphor. The church compared to a lily, a flower. As a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And this is book four of men in general, of the godly or good men, of sinners or wicked men. So man compared to a flower. Job 14, he cometh up like a flower and is cut down, right? Saints compared to light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Wicked men, fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? So these, he goes through these. Again, there's tons of examples. I'm just giving you one per section here. There's metaphors concerning the true ministers of the gospel, false ministers, and false churches. The Church of Rome, mystery, Babylon, the great city and great whore, proved to be the Romish church with the grand objections of the papists answered. It's like a throwdown. The ministers compared to ambassadors. If there's a few sections, I would say that would be good to check out. And this is another one, his section on the metaphors for ministers. That's really, really good part. He really dives in there deep, and you can see his heart as a pastor is coming out in this section. False teachers compared to wells without water. I thought that was really a good thing. 2 Peter 2:17. The tenth head, metaphors concerning sin and the devil. Sin, a heavy burden, right? For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. The devil, a dragon. That's a metaphor. And the great dragon was cast down. That old serpent called the devil and Satan shows you what he thinks about Revelation hermeneutically, which is interesting about at least that part. 11th head, concerning the means of grace, providence, and affliction. Affliction compared to the winter. The means of grace compared to the summer, right? The 12th head, concerning the world, the life of man, and the four last things. Giving you examples, the world compared to a wilderness. Who is this that come out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? The life of man compared to wind, right? The resurrection day, the saints' marriage day. This is another section, the resurrection day, when we will be resurrected one day. And he brings out these, I put it on Twitter the other day, but just beautiful metaphors for the resurrection. Death compared to a sleep. And there we go. That's the outline. So I got through it. Hopefully you're not totally bored or asleep. This is probably the most important section of the talk. This is the historical significance. So I'll go through this. I'm going to cover three different areas here. What does Tropologia tell us about Keach himself? What does Tropologia tell us about Keach's methodology? And how is Tropologia hermeneutically significant? And I'll try to say that word right next time. Okay, so what does Tropologia tell us about Keach? The first thing is that Tropologia should be seen as a watershed in Keach's ministry. Tropologia was first published in 1681 at a point close to the middle of his life as a preacher. He was 41 and in his prime, reaching a maturity of outlook and understanding. During these years, he continued to defy the authorities, as we heard last night. Another 22 years of teaching and ministry lay ahead of him after publishing Tropologia, 15 of which would come after the Act of Toleration, when he had freedom of religion. Tropologia demonstrates how Keach interpreted the Bible and how he never lost sight of the central issue, namely the saving knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Keach had formulated mature convictions across the whole spectrum of Christian doctrine, having worked his way out of his Arminian errors and imbibing the Calvinism, which is characteristic of the particular Baptist. Some of the themes, this is the next one I hear, some of the themes of Keach's later sermons and books are found in an embryonic form in Tropologia. I'll give you some examples. Many of the matters that he was to write about later were but further developments or specific applications of his understanding of the Bible forged in Tropologia in his early years. For example, he deals with the biblical warrant for support of ministers. We talked about that last night. He believed that ministers should be paid and should be supported financially. Here's a quote. He says, "They cannot spare time, nor have they leisure to wait upon his service. They cannot spare money to further the interest of godliness." He's talking about people who are not helping the pastors. He says, "Though they can give 200, 300, 400, 500, nay, 1,000 pounds to such a son or such a daughter and maintain them bravely," he's talking about they can give thousands or tons of money to their inheritance. He says, When some of Christ's ministers want bread, they love, alas, their sons and daughters more than Christ. They are empty vines. They bring forth fruit to themselves. So that you can see, he feels very strongly about this issue. And there's other things. We'll move on, though, for sake of time. Tropologia, this is the next point, teaches doctrine of the ordinances of the church. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper were reformed here. So in particular, he expounds the significance of baptism and the Lord's Supper for really the first time. He really goes into depth of it in Tropologia. Under the section baptism as a burial, that's obviously a metaphor right there. In the third book, he begins to show, he takes the Greek word baptizo, and he says that's a literal. He says that means to cover all over with water as opposed to sprinkling. He says, when one is baptized, he ought to be covered all over with water, or else it is no baptism. He then goes on to explain the significance of the burial metaphor. He concludes by working out some of the inferences of baptism, one of which states that if baptism was carried out by sprinkling, then it is disorderly and should be rectified. Another point he makes is that baptism is evangelical law, and the church ought to practice it no otherwise than Christ has prescribed, because it once so delivered to the saints, the evangelical law. And then the Lord's Supper, and this is a very interesting section here. With regards to the Lord's Supper, Keach vigorously opposes the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation. Keach argues that the Catholic view takes the words, this is my body, literally. Well, Keach says this is a figurative sentence, a sign of Christ's body. This is what he says. But to come directly to the business in hand, either Christ spoke figuratively when he said, this is my body, or he didn't. And that the words cannot be taken in a proper sense is evident that you can't take them literally. For it is impossible for words to express anything more plainly than that by this is meant the bread. It is said that Christ took bread and broke it and gave it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Where this necessarily relates to that which Christ took, broke, and gave. See, the bread is the metaphor. Also, the apostle said positively, Paul says, as often as you eat this bread. Right, and Paul says that three times in Corinthians. Keach goes on to explain the significance of the Lord's Supper. He explains why Christ instituted the ordinance, who ought to partake, what is required of those who do partake, how a Christian may receive the Lord's Supper with much comfort, and finally, what is the use of the Lord's Supper? So Keach really goes into this, and it's really where he first approaches these in written form. It would appear that Keach believed in the real presence of the real presence in the Lord's Supper, following in the tradition of Calvin. He believed that the Lord's Supper is more than just a memorial feast, like Zwingli would say. This is a quote from Keach. He says, I think I don't have it. Okay, so there is a mystical conveyance or communication of all Christ's blessed merits to our souls through faith, held forth thereby, and in glorious manner received in the right participation of it. So that's sort of on the Lord's Supper and baptism. Tropologia contains materials that are not covered elsewhere in such detail in his writings. And that's sort of funny because he wrote like 1,800 pages. So he did write a lot, though. So I'll cover four examples here of things that he covered only in Tropologia, as far as we know, as far as I know in my research. He goes into great depths of explaining the Trinity, and that's clear here. Some of his clearest statements on the Trinity are found in Tropologia. He says, the Father is in the Son, so is the Son in the Father. The Father is in me and I in him, John 10:38. The Father being thus in the Son and the Son in the Father, all the glorious properties of the one shine forth in the other. The order and economy of the blessed Trinity in subsistence and operation requires that the manifestation and the communication of the Father to us be through the Son. Another one, the Holy Trinity is employed and concerned in bringing about and finally accomplishing of this salvation. And so you can see there's a lot more on the Trinity that is excellent and orthodox. He talks about the calling of the minister. He had a very high view of the nature of the calling of one to join the ministry. This is a really good quote. He says, the Lord brings forth the hosts of the stars by number and calleth them all by names. So Christ leads forth his ministers in his church as a sacred host against Satan and the world and calleth them also by name. I mean, that's a really pretty epic sentence right there. He also included things about order in the church in Tropologia. He says order and discipline in the church. He says, as in the natural heaven, all things are in the exactest order, full of light and radiance. So God in his church is the God of order and peace, leading, teaching, and saving his people by a most convenient order of mediums, and that by the light of his saving word. He also had some things to say about the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, they all do. But I think I read this earlier. Oh, no, so he's talking about people who aren't defending their faith rationally. And he says, if God will meet his own people, if they will sin against him and provoke him as a bear bereaved of her whelps, how will he, the Christian, meet Babylon, bloody and merciless papists, and other cursed persecutors of his people? So you can see his view of them. Now, obviously, many of us, you know, Catholics aren't trying to kill us in Southern California and Fullerton, but you have to remember his context. There, you know, it's not that long ago since Protestants were being burned at the stake for even just trying to translate the Bible into the vernacular. And so these things are clear and personal. Okay, the last thing here. Tropologia is a help for students, for young students and ministers. Given the technical nature of the first section of Philologia Sacra, it's clearly intended that this was meant for young ministers. Now, Keach didn't go to seminary, and so you can see this work would be very helpful for, say, you're a lay minister somewhere in the boonies in England, and you can't go to seminary. Hey, you have Tropologia? Look, I can use this as a reference material for sermons. Tropologia, actually, a lot of this is compilations of his earlier sermons about the metaphors. He just put them all together. That's why he said this compilation of mine. And you could just see how that would be a great help to these young people. We can see his pastor's heart here and the desire to impart all he knew to the next generation. Okay, so what does Tropologia tell us about Keach's methodology? We're almost through here. Two things. Keach was preeminently a man of the Bible. The overall impression from reading Tropologia is that Keach believed the Bible was the Word of God, and in his doctrine and teachings aimed to establish his hearers in the truth of God's gospel. For Keach, these convictions were a matter of life and death. Keach also employed image-based illustrations in teaching the Bible. And now, before you throw me down as an idolatrous papist, hear me out here. Not images like on the wall image, but illustrations in through word and scripture, right? Keach, by using metaphors through words, Keach was employing image-based illustrations that made biblical teaching tangible, especially to those with limited literacy, as there are many in England that day who did not know how to read. He believed that such images were a great aid to effective preaching. There were, quote, not intended to clear facts, but to explain doctrines, affect the heart, and convince the conscience. And then my last little significance thing, why is this work significant? How is this work hermeneutically significant? And I'm a little bit out of my depth here, but I'll try to go through this as best I can. Keach utilized a hermeneutical style that's quite foreign to the modern evangelical. And this gives us insight into 17th century interpretational methods. This is true in two ways. Keach used a pre-critical method, a pre-critical theory of hermeneutics. And Keach also utilized a redemptive, historically sensitive method. Today, the prevalent theory is the historical critical method, right? And all you need to know is many, many people out there today, when they're interpreting the Bible, they say there's only one meaning. They reduce the meaning of the text only to the intent of the human author. That's it. And there can be no other, there's no multiple meanings of the passage. And Dr. Barcellus comments on this. He says, the Enlightenment caused a revolution in hermeneutical theory. It sought to make hermeneutics an objective science and effectively took God out of the hermeneutical equation. The meaning of biblical text was limited to what the interpreter thought the human author intended. And so Keach is using an exegesis that's not familiar to many of us. Hopefully it's familiar to some of us. The really important thing to remember is this pre-Enlightenment. The Enlightenment really damaged and destroyed the hermeneutical field. So the Reformed Orthodox predate the Enlightenment and this critical attack on the Scriptures. The Enlightenment provided a rationalistic approach to the interpretation of Scripture. And I'll keep going. There's really four things that are important in this pre-critical post-Reformation Orthodox hermeneutic. There's a lot of words. There's the literal sense of Scripture, the analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith, and the scope of Scripture. I have some quotes from Keach that hopefully show this, and if they don't, I apologize. So this is an interesting quote. In a speech of God in Christ, a thing is said or commanded which must be understood in a contrary sense, that the literal meaning may be found, as Genesis 3:22, and the Lord said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." That is, he is in no ways like us, but rather to be abominated for his sin. Keach realizes there's a literal sense, but he also realizes that that's not the only meaning, the only way to find the meaning. From the whole, we may rationally conclude that the administration of this great ordinance by sprinkling, he's talking about paedobaptism, which comports not with the literal nor metaphorical signification of the word baptizo, nor these great mysteries represented it by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's saying sprinkling a child doesn't represent any of these great and beautiful metaphors for baptism. He says it's disorderly and they should be rectified. A few more. He's talking about Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28. He says this interpretation, some people's interpretation of Jacob's ladder, is made by God himself in the next verses of Genesis, but Christ is a more sure interpreter who in John 1:51 makes himself the antitype of that vision. He's interpreting scripture with scripture. He says, "I endeavored with all diligence to conform all my parallels to plain scripture and the analogy of the Orthodox faith." He talks about the analogy of faith throughout. "If I go beyond what the scope of a particular text is, yet I agree with the general tenor of God's word." And then this last one is about the scope of scripture. And this is a beautiful. The scope of scripture is Christ, by the way. That's what these Reformed Orthodox would hold to. He says, "Now the mystery of godliness principally consists in the person of Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Paul determined to know nothing so much as Christ and him crucified. When we know Christ better, we shall understand this mystery better. Christ is the mystery wrapped up in all the gospel. He is the scope of all the scripture, the pearl hid in the field. Every line is drawn to him and the proper center. All the types and shadows point to him, and all the promises run to him." Amen. And conclusion, I have a few things, and we're almost done here. But we've looked at this massive work in summary now. I hope you can see that this is truly a wonderful tool for the church. And his labors in the word have been a blessing to my soul personally. I've read so much of this, and it's edified me, and I would encourage you to do as well. And I would pray that you would use this Tropical Again in the future. Maybe don't read through it. You know, no one has time for that. But you can use it as a reference. Get the PDF. Hit Control F if you're looking at, you're trying to figure out, you know, what's this in Scripture? Maybe Keach has something to say about it. Get the PDF. It's free. Control F. Boom. I don't know. Type in whatever you need to, and then that, you can get a commentary on that. And it's a great tool. Yay technology. And when you read Cherubogia, you'll see that that Keach was a man of God with a pastoral heart. He had a Christ-like zeal and a sharp mind. Another use for Cherubogia is devotional. And I'm not sure if he intended it this way, but as with talking about the truth of God and truth of Scripture, it truly does become a devotional aspect to it. There were many times I read it and my heart was filled with emotion. I was like, wow, this is incredible, thinking about this metaphor of the Christian life, things like that. For example, I talked about it earlier, but he says, here's some metaphors for the resurrection from the dead. And he says, what will this be like for the saints? And he goes through them. They're like the morning, awaking from sleep, a man's reaping day, the saints' marriage day, and the saints' coronation day, right? Those are just beautiful metaphors for our future someday as Christians. And I think if you spend the time to explore Tropologia, you'll carry many nuggets of truth from it, and that will aid your walk. Your daily walk as a Christian. So I have a last quote here, and I'd like to think that that's what he looked like right after he finished writing this thing. And and you would probably look like that too if you wrote 1,800 pages with a pen. So here we go. This is what he says. "And finding to what a bigness this work is swollen, I must be forced to break off and leave these my poor labors to the blessing of God, praying that they may prove to the advantage of his despised and afflicted church, desiring what profit any Christians may receive herefrom, that they would not forget to give the honor to God, who only deserves it, to whom be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So thank you very much.